Once again, we are glad to be here worshiping with you this evening. I know that there are lots of things that you could be doing this afternoon. There always are. This world keeps us pretty busy with all sorts of different things. But worshiping God is something special. And the opportunities that we have to be with our brethren, to be singing praises to God and studying from His Word are very valuable ones that frankly, we don't get to do often enough. So thank you for being here tonight. I hope that this lesson will be something edifying for you, as it has been for me in its preparation. We're going to be talking about Bible repetition this evening, which might be a little bit of a strange premise for a lesson, but follow with me here. There are a number of places throughout Scripture where a word is repeated. Now, normally we don't do that. We let each word carry its own weight and move on to the next one. But even in ordinary conversation, we realize that repeating a word, having it twice or even three times in a row, can be used for dramatic effect or for making sure that that point is clearly understood. There are no wasted words in the Bible. And when we have that repetition, it is there for a reason. And I think we can learn some interesting things in Scripture where we see those points of repetition. So that's what we plan to do this evening. The first of those is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his feet, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of a door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a pretty stunning scene from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord upon his throne, and we use some of this imagery later on in the book of Revelation. I have some very similar wording used there. But he sees the seraphim offering praise around the throne of God, and they're described in quite a majestic manner. Six wings, two of them to cover their face before God, two to cover their feet before God, and two to fly. And one cried out to another in the midst of his praise and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this was cried out with such force that the posts of the door shook and the whole place was filled with smoke. And we obviously understand that this is symbolic language here. We're not discussing a physical realm, so there's no physical door to actually shake, but that wording gives you an idea of the power behind those words. My voice is being assisted with a microphone here so you can hear me better, but how loud would I have to speak to shake the doors in the back? That's pretty loud. You are not going to be able to ignore that. There's real force behind those words. This repetition that we see here is actually a triple. It's a little unique for what we're doing in this lesson. Instead of just twice, we see the same word used three times in a row: holy, holy, holy. Now, what's the significance of tripling that? Why not just say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory"? That would be accurate. It certainly would be. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want us to think about what holiness is. For something to be holy, it means that it is set apart in a special place. So we have all of the common things or the common people, but one who is holy is set apart as something special. So we could think of it this way. God is this holy. Among all that is already holy, he is set apart as holier. And above all of those holier things, he is set apart yet again as the holiest of holies. God is set apart in such a special fashion that no one else is in that class. You know, there's a sense in which we are holy. We are set apart for a special purpose. But not in the same way that God is holy. God is set apart even a step or two removed from that. God is in the highest place where all praise and glory and honor is due him. There is no one and nothing that is holier than God. Let's look at another very different repetition in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of a trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. If you have studied Jeremiah, then you might remember what time in Judah's history that we're talking about. Now, this is a time of great rebellion. There are lots of times of great rebellion, so that might not narrow it down too much for you. But this is a time in Judah's history where they had rebelled so greatly against God that they forgot how to blush. You know, there are times that we give in to sin, but we still know that we've done something wrong. And I know that's true because of how often we try to hide things. We only hide things that we don't want others to see, that we're ashamed of in some way. But Judah had progressed, or maybe regressed, beyond that point. They were not ashamed of their sin. They forgot how to blush. It says everyone, from prophet to priest, from common person to king, every last one of them were deep in their sin. It was a wicked time in Judah's history. One of the worst parts was that they had deceitful prophets who, even in the midst of all of that, said, peace, peace, God loves you. God is still with us. We are God's people, and he will never forsake us. In a different place in Jeremiah, it talks about how they would say, because we have the temple, because we have the Ark of the Covenant, because we are God's special chosen people, we will never be defeated. We will never face any kind of harm. God is always with us no matter what we do. Do you remember how the book of Jeremiah ends? They get carried away into Babylonian captivity. They lose the land that had been promised to them. They lose their status as a nation, as an independent people, because they persevered so strongly in their sin. All the while, with prophets telling them, everything you are doing is A-okay. God loves you for the choices that you are making right now. And that included worshiping idols. That included all sorts of immorality. And included a wanton disregard for God's law. Yet somehow they still believed that they had peace with God. You can almost hear the desperation in that plea. That repetition of the word peace. It says, peace, peace, God loves you, everything is okay. You think there are some preaching that message today without any basis, without any reality behind it? I know there are. I know, but there are plenty of places you can go. It's not hard to find one. I'm sure they're all up and down the streets here where you will be told, God loves you just as you are. Come as you are. Stay as you are. Be who you are. God loves you, and he offers you nothing but peace and happiness and joy and prosperity, even if you don't change a single thing in your life. That is a wonderful message that is completely not true. There is peace that can be found with God, but only when we obey him. And we'll get to that in a moment here. But this lie of peace is told every day across the entire world. Anything that we can do to try to escape God's word, to feel justified in living just how we want to, I guarantee you that no matter what way you want to twist God's word, no matter what command you find objectionable, you can find someone somewhere who will tell you that's A-okay. And if you can't, then I'm sure you can start your own church and find other people who will be happy to go along with you. But it won't get you anywhere with God. Next, let's turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Here we see God pleading with the wicked. That's kind of an amazing thing to me, because God does not have to plead with anybody. God can take the hard line and say, here's what it is, you either obey it or you don't, and I couldn't care less either way. Of course, God is not that heartless. His commands do have force and merit, and if you don't obey his commands, then you should not expect him to save you. But God pleads with us. He does not want anyone to die. He does not want anyone to suffer the consequences of their sin. That's the entire reason why Jesus came to this earth to be crucified. And so when God sees the wicked, he does not see a despicable group of people that he cannot wait to destroy. Instead, he sees a desperate people who need help. And so what he says is, turn, turn from your wicked ways. God is not happy when the wicked die. God will not be cackling gleefully on the day of judgment when people are condemned to hell. We know that God is going to condemn people to hell. He has said that he will. He has said, in fact, that more people will go to hell than go to heaven. That's a very sobering statement. But God will take no joy in it. God is not happy about it. That is why God has done everything that he can to give us the chance to escape that. God wants us to be saved. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how much evil you have indulged in, no matter how much harm you have caused in the world, think of a man like Saul of Tarsus, who today we would call him a terrorist. You realize that? That is the word we would use. That wasn't really in their vocabulary then. We would call him a terrorist. What else would you call somebody who targets Christians because of what they believe, who wants them to fear, who wants them to be torn apart and have families separated, people killed, people thrown in jail? That is a terroristic mindset. He's not a good man. But he became a good man. He turned from his evil way. And so even a man as despicable as Saul could become a Christian, could become a servant of God, and in his case, even an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is how loving God is. That is how accepting he is. Not that he's going to accept you in your sin the way you are, but if you will change, then he will accept you. There's a fervent desire seen all throughout Scripture for salvation. We see it Old and New Testament alike, that God is not happy when people are condemned. Next, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. God's message to his people is not one of rage and fury and almighty destruction. Don't get me wrong, that is the end that a lot of people are going to meet by their own choosing. They will face the wrath of the Lord. But God's message in the Bible is not one of doom. It is not one that says, you have sinned, so deal with the consequences. God's plan instead is to provide peace for mankind. At this time, before Jesus had come to the earth, it was looking forward to the day where pardon for their iniquity was coming. We had in verse 3 that prophecy there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, used to describe John the Baptist, who would pave the way for the Lord to walk the earth. God's glory would be revealed to the world in its greatest form, Jesus in the flesh. Salvation came to the world through Jesus Christ. God says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. I know how desperate you are. I know what sin that you are involved in. God sees all. He knows all. There's a passage in Ezekiel that I used recently in another lesson where it describes how God saw his people, that he came to them and he saw them struggling in their own blood. What a way to describe the state of man. I came and saw you struggling in your own blood, wounded, helpless, desperate. But instead of God finishing us off, instead of God saying, you got yourself into this position, now deal with the consequences, he says, I offer comfort. I offer peace. I offer a way out. God is our lifeline. True peace can be found in God. Now contrast this with the point we made earlier in Jeremiah, with those false prophets who cried out, peace, peace, God loves you no matter what. They said that just to say it. They said that to make people feel better. God offers it for real through his plan of salvation. God offers it for real if we will obey him. True peace can be found. We do not have to live in constant terror. We do not have to live in constant guilt. The Bible talks about the position of the faithful Christian as one of strength and security and confidence. I think a lot of times we are afraid to say, I know I'm going to heaven. Does that feel a little weird to you? Does that feel like you're overstepping in some way to say that? I suppose it could be, depending on exactly why you say that. If you're saying, I know I'm going to heaven because God and I are going to have a talk and we're going to work this out. My brother told me he heard somebody, he kind of overheard a conversation when he was in college, somebody who said, I don't really believe in God. I don't believe there's anything after life. But if there is, God and I, we're going to have a talk and we'll figure it out. Whew, that is not a good attitude to have. And that's not how it works. Judgment is not a negotiation. You know, try to do that, in a legal court. When you reach the sentencing stage, you don't get to say, actually, judge, I don't really like that sentence. Let me explain to you why we're going to do it a different way. The judgment, the final judgment, is not going to be a time to make your case. It is a time when God sentences. God has already issued perfect judgment. So if that's the way that you are saying, I know that I'm going to heaven, then that is a problem to be dealt with for sure, and a better understanding of Scripture is needed. But to say, I know I am going to heaven because God is good, because God is gracious, because God loves me, and because I have obeyed God. That's the confidence we are supposed to have as Christians. I think we are so afraid of overstepping. We are so afraid of seeming like the once saved, always saved crowd that we lose that we are supposed to have security. We're supposed to make sure and certain our salvation. So yes, I know that I'm going to heaven because I trust that God will follow through with what he has said. And I trust that I am working to obey him and serve him every day. My confidence is placed not in myself, but in God as my Savior. Our next Bible repetition is one that we actually see 25 times in the Bible. It's verily, verily, I say unto you, or it's translated a few different ways, depending on what you're reading from. Your Bible might say truly, truly, like when we have a scripture reading read out of. If you're reading from a New King James, like I am, it's typically most assuredly, I say unto you, which doesn't have any repetition to it. But what these are translated from is the Greek word amen. And it's literally doubled. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Now, what does amen mean? I think of that as the word that signifies that the prayer is done, and you can look up now. But that's not what amen really is. Amen is a word that means let it be so. It is a word of agreement, of emphasis. Basically, we are offering a prayer to God, and by saying amen, we're saying, let it be so. The things that we have said, we offer to God as our petition. If you say, you know, sometimes some people, while the preacher is preaching, they will offer an amen when they agree with a particular point. That's exactly what that is doing. Some people in some congregations do that more than others, but that's what that means. And so that's a perfectly natural and acceptable thing to do. You're offering that agreement that what was said is truth. So having this doubled so many times in the words of Jesus is very interesting. For him to say, amen, amen, I say unto you, let it be so, let it be so. Every time Jesus does that, he is making a very serious point. It's a lot like if I said, okay, listen up now. Listen to this important point that I'm going to make. You know, that preface gets everyone primed to really listen. Hopefully you're listening the whole time, but if you were nodding off, listen now. Because what I'm about to say is really important. Jesus does that 25 times that we have recorded in Scripture. I want to look at two in particular. In John 3, 3 through 5, this was our Scripture reading. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say unto you. Remember, that's the amen, amen, I say unto you. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those are some fairly cryptic statements from Jesus that Nicodemus had a hard time understanding. Is he speaking in some kind of riddle? Is he saying that we need to be born again literally? Birth is a fairly traumatic process for mothers. I've been told you don't really want to do that again once you've gone through it, at least with the same kid. If you get another kid out of it, maybe. But with the one you already have, no. You're fine for them to stay out and to not have to go into the womb again. At least that's what I'm told. If you don't agree, you can tell me afterwards, but I think that's probably fairly safe. Jesus is not trying to be cryptic here. He's not speaking in riddles. He prefaces both of these statements, verse 3 and verse 5, with that statement, amen, amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly. Those are some very key principles that we must understand. I'm sure you know that John 3 is a pretty pivotal chapter in the Bible. There are some very basic truths found here that we would all do well to understand. Of course, most famously is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet what we find earlier in the conversation is equally as important. It describes how that process, how we go through that process, and how we can be saved, how we can avoid perishing. We must be born again. We must specifically be born of the water and the Spirit. Water baptism. And the way that Peter puts it is it's not taking a bath. Not to wash the dirt off your body. That's just being born of water. The water does nothing special. Every time but you've gone swimming or but you've taken a bath, you are not being baptized again and again and having this spiritual experience. It is when you are baptized with intent and with that dedication, when there's a transformation of mind and soul, where I decide I am no longer going to serve myself, I am no longer going to follow Satan, but I will obey God. I will do what he has commanded me to do. And that baptism is that symbol of dying with Jesus, being buried with Jesus, and being raised up to walk a new life as a Christian. That's being born of water and the Spirit. That is crucial to being a Christian. If you are not baptized, if you are not born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Yet, how many times have you heard religious people in the world say baptism is not necessary? It's all the time. Churches everywhere say that baptism is just some sort of ceremony. Or that it's not important. It's what you do on the inside that counts. It's maybe saying some prayer to God. Or it's some spiritual experience you have through the working of the Holy Spirit upon you. And that baptism doesn't actually save. That is an incredibly popular belief. It is completely wrong. Jesus said, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, much less be in it. So that emphasis put there at the beginning with the verily, verily, I say unto you, clues us in to the fact that we should be paying attention to this. This is not just some side statement that Jesus made. You know, everything Jesus said is important, but there are some things that are especially important that we need to pay extra special attention to. Going over to John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25 for another one of these. John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So again, twice we have that most assuredly, that amen, amen, cluing us in that we need to pay attention to what's being said here. When we hear the word of Jesus, when we believe in God that sent Jesus, when we obey him, then we pass from death to life, to everlasting life. The hour was coming then. The church had not been established yet. Jesus had not yet died, which is why he says the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. There was soon going to be an opportunity to have sins washed away for the very first time. Even under the old law, sin was not truly forgiven. It was only pushed back. Because the blood of bulls and goats does not wash away sin. Only the blood of sinless man. And the only way you get sinless man is for the Son of God to come in the likeness of men, because we do a pretty sorry job at being sinless. So Jesus became our sacrifice. Jesus became the atoning power so that our sins could be washed away. These passages are the manifestation of what we've been talking about for these last couple points. The comfort and peace that is offered when God says, turn from your evil ways, that's all leading up to this reality, to this truth, that in Jesus we can be saved. God wants us to turn. God wants us to be forgiven. And so he gave us a way to accomplish that. One last point for us to consider this evening. One last very terrible repetition that we see. In Luke chapter 23, verses 18 through 25, Luke chapter 23, verses 18 through 25. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them a third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one whom they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. There's a terrible tragedy that is told at the end of the Gospels. Jesus was dragged through a mock trial where they literally paid false witnesses to bring this false evidence against him that he should be executed. They eventually brought him to Pilate for sentencing, and Pilate was a coward. He was a spineless man who shouldn't have been a leader to begin with if he's going to act this way. And Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He recognized that Jesus was innocent and that he should be set free. But the people were unhappy. The people wanted Jesus to die. And so Pilate tries to be sneaky here, and he says, "Okay, we're going to come up with a way where they couldn't possibly follow through with this." The custom was to release one prisoner, basically to pardon one prisoner on this feast day so that someone who the people wanted to be released could be back with their families. And Pilate gave them a choice. He said, "Jesus or Barabbas." And Barabbas was a thief and a murderer. So not exactly the most upstanding person in their society. Not exactly the kind of person you want back out on the streets. Yet Pilate was surprised when they wanted Barabbas released and they wanted Jesus to die. The way that it is recorded here is given to us as a repetition, given to us twice. But I have no doubt that the mob shouted this far more than twice. "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify the Son of God. Crucify the innocent, sinless Savior of the world. Crucify literally the only person who could never deserve to be crucified for any reason." The mob shouted this with a riotous fury. Their rage, and we know that the religious leaders among them tried to stir them up. They went out into the crowd, and they got them all riled up. And they had people who were shouting who had no idea why they were there. But they were shouting along with the crowd. You've seen the video of riots that go on periodically when a crowd gets out of control. That's what we had here. A crowd overcome with bloodlust, with rage against a so-called criminal who wanted his immediate, torturous execution. This was a tragedy, of course. A tragedy that the Son of God would endure a death that he did not deserve. It was so much a tragedy that the moment that Jesus died, the very earth cried out in protest. The sky went black in the middle of the day. That's a pretty freaky thing to happen. When the sky goes black, when it's supposed to be bright outside, and it's not because, even if it is because of a storm, it's still pretty freaky, but this was not a storm. The sky went black. There was a great earthquake. the veil of the temple, that curtain tore clean in half from the top to the bottom. This was way up high. Nobody's getting up to the top of that to begin tearing it. You'd expect it to tear from the bottom up if somebody were trying to cause trouble. It came from heaven to earth. The dead were raised from graves all around. There was such a disturbance at the death of the Son of God that previously dead people walked and lived again. The very earth itself protested the death of the creator of the earth. But as much of a tragedy as this was, it was also God's plan. It was also the only way that this peace could be offered to man. We are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who messed everything up. God made everything perfectly. Man is the one who tainted it. Man is the one who introduced all kinds of sin and suffering and death. Through Jesus' death, through his atoning sacrifice, we can be saved. And we can truly have peace with God. I want us to think one more time about one of the points we made earlier on where God said, turn from your evil ways. That same call, that same invitation is made today. If you are lost in sin, God is not looking forward to your demise. God is not looking forward to your condemnation in hell. God wants you to turn and to be saved. I've heard people say before, I've been too evil. I've sinned too much. It's been too long. I've never been a good person, and I couldn't start now. All of those are excuses. And all of those are factually incorrect. That there is no such thing as too evil, as too long, as too wicked, while you still have life and breath on this earth. God wants you to turn from your wicked ways and be saved. And praise be to God that Jesus died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. I know I don't deserve it. Not a one of us in here deserves it. But God has blessed us greatly. Don't throw that down the drain. Don't let that go to waste in your life. Because as great as God's grace and mercy and love is, it still requires action on our part. Not once has God ever said that he was going to forcibly take somebody up into heaven. That he was going to drag them kicking and screaming against their will into eternal paradise. If you stay lost in your sin and do nothing about it, then you waste that grace. You waste that sacrifice. After all that Jesus went through, why would we waste that? With all that we can avoid because of that sacrifice, why would we want to? God has given us the greatest opportunity of all, and so we give you that opportunity tonight. If you are ready to be saved, if you are ready to be a Christian, or you need, as a Christian, to repent of sin in your life, whatever your need is, please come forward as we stand and sing.